In our study of 1 and 2 Kings, we've already seen on two occasions where the city of Samaria, which is the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom, has come under attack. The first time was in 1 Kings chapter 20. The second time was in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you recall. Now, in spite of the fact that Ahab was the king in 1 Kings 20, and he was a ratfink. He was an evil, terrible king. In spite of the fact that in 2 Kings chapter 6, Jehoram was an evil, rotten king. In spite of the fact that these two guys were bad guys over bad kingdoms, God delivered the city. In fact, the first time he sends an unnamed prophet in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, and in 2 Kings he sends Elisha the prophet. Both times these cities should have fallen, could have fallen, but guess what? God miraculously helped spare the city. Even though they don't deserve it, even though they're evil. God obviously does this because of his covenantal love for his people and his incredible patience. But you know what? Patience runs out. Today we're going to come to the third time Samaria is besieged. And this time God does not send a prophet to save the day. In fact, if you recall this chart I showed you when we began the book, it has now been 209 years since the splitting of the kingdom. When you have, 209 years from the time of Jeroboam, splitting of the kingdom from Rehoboam. There's been times of turmoil. We've had the reforms of Elijah and Elisha, as well as many unnamed prophets have come on the scene. But you know what? The people have not responded. And so in 722, we now have the captivity of Israel. Now, this climactic fall is not surprising, is it? And it shouldn't be a surprise if you've been with us. We've been kind of been watching for the inevitable. I mean, to the east, what you have is the Assyrian Empire. And last week tried to kind of paint them as a picture of much like the Soviets in Cold War years, threatening the NATO nations of Europe. You have the same thing here. You have all these little countries on the coast trying to survive, concerned about coalitions and alliances because of the might of Assyria. This climactic fall of Israel is going to be at the hands of the Assyrians. No big surprise. You can see it coming. It was inevitable. I mean, it was impossible for us not to miss. If you've been with us, we have over the last, 20 years of Israel's existence here, we've seen one king after another. Violent coups, kings assassinated, foreign policy miscalculations. Nothing surprising here at all. Now, you might say that the prophets made also clear that this was going to happen. Isaiah told about it. Amos and Hosea are also prophets on the scene, and they have foretold the fall. It was predicted. It was inevitable. You can see it coming. There were doomsdayers proclaiming it. Now, let me tell you something. There's doomsdayers today. For several years have been predicting the decline and fall of our country. You're aware of that, aren't you? And I'm not just talking about economists. You can see it in cartoons, you can see it in books, you can see it on the front cover of Time magazine. There is a very big concern and an awareness of the fact that America is in decline. Now, you can find economic experts and we'll talk about federal deficits and all that, but I'm just going to give you some quotes by your average, ordinary Joe American. Because the question was posted online, is America in decline? And I just grabbed the first three off the top. Here they are. People like you and me. I believe the end of the United States is going to come in my grandkids' lives unless both parties start looking out for Americans first. The year 2025 seems like a realistic prediction, unless things change fast. I plan on moving to another country when I retire, and just watch what happens. We've been on a downward spiral since our leaders have been openly lying about their mistakes. Now, when I think about lying about mistakes, I can only think he's referring back to Clinton and Bush. Were there really nuclear things going on over in Iraq or not? And Obama. So for the last three administrations, this does, you know, these guys are always lying. Of course, you can go farther back and find even more guys that lied in the White House. Another one said this, wouldn't surprise me if it was tomorrow. Wouldn't surprise me if it was 5 years from now. We're on very thin ice. Who knows when it will break? Another fellow said this. You actually don't know if it's a fellow. It's on the website, it just has a name, right? It could be some gal. You're right. We are in decline. Our politicians are in denial. How fast we fall is not as important as how far we fall. Not how fast we fall, but how far we fall. It doesn't matter which party wins because our Congress and Senate would sooner run this country into the ruin than to show the first hint of cooperation. That's your average Joe writing in on what he sees going on in our country. And of course, there's outsiders too. If you caught the news just lately, an Iranian brigadier general by the name of General Mohammad Reza Naqvi, probably pronounced it wrongly, said this, Americans should not think that some diplomatic dialogue can solve problems with Iran. The American empire will fall this year. In a message that was approved by the Iranian government. It doesn't matter if you talk to economists or if you guys who are writing books, cartoonists. It doesn't matter if you deal with your average Joe or Iranians overseas. And I'm sure if you ask the North Koreans, they'd say the same thing, right? Everybody seems to be aware that America's in decline and that we're headed for real problems. Now, I'm not a doomsdayer preacher. But we're very naive if we can sit here and be reading through these passages and say, aha, I knew this chapter was coming. You could see Israel was going to fall. The indicators were all there. I'm not surprised. The predictions were there. You're very naive if you can see that, but you can't look at our own country and not say the same thing because the predictors are all there. The indicators are all there. And it's obvious to seemingly everyone. We're going to pray and then we're going to look at this passage, see how Israel fell, why Israel fell, and then hopefully we can be a part of the solution. And hopefully we can disprove what Winston Churchill once said. When he said, the only thing we have learned from history is that we do not learn from history. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time we have together as a church, and we thank you for the girls' retreat. The youth, they had such a good time, and that you protected them, they got home safely. Thankful for the things they learned. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can sing songs about worship to you. And we want you to be first in our worship, and for that to be our sole concern. As we look at this passage, help us understand it. Help us not to miss the obvious parallels that exist with our own culture. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, Israel's fall described in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, and if you're not there, I'm going to encourage you to turn to 2 Kings 17. What you have, really, yeah, this slide's still messed up, but what we have here, this is how I've broken the passage down. How Israel fell into verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 23 is why Israel fell. And then verses 24 through 41 is what happened in Israel after it fell. That's a lot of space to cover, so we'll have to move kind of quickly. But that's how I've broken this passage down. Now, before we read those first six verses, let me just set the scene a little bit. Israel's kings have been struggling. Foreign policy, as you might recall last week, I mentioned John F. Kennedy said, domestic policy can only hurt us. Domestic policy can only damage us. However, foreign policy can kill us. And that's what happens here in this passage. The kings of Israel have struggled with what to do with Assyria. You have this huge bellicose empire that is threatening to do terrible things to you. What are you going to do in response? And the different kings are struggling. Some of them have been pro-Assyrian, some have been anti-Assyrian, some are for a coalition, some are against a coalition. And that's the struggle. How are you going to handle this? And if you do it wrongly, you're probably going to get killed. Now, after several anti-Assyrian kings, along comes a fellow by the name of Hoshea. Now, it just so happens, Tiglath-Pileser III, who is the fellow who invades earlier, he made this comment. He said, "They overthrew their king Pekah, and I placed Hoshea as king over them. I received from them 10 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver as their tribute." In other words, the king that Israel has at this time, according to the Assyrians and the Assyrian annals, is that he's a puppet ruler. But Tiglath-Pileser put him on the throne because he would be pro-Assyrian. Now, let's see in verses 1 through 6 what happens. Because there's going to be a foreign policy miscalculation. And as I've said many times in the past, most wars are because of foreign policy miscalculations. Ask Saddam Hussein. Chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel. I see, he was a fink, not a rat fink. Not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. That's the son, by the way, of Tiglath-Pileser. Came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. So Hoshea is, you know, towing the party line. He's giving tribute yearly, thousands of talents of silver and such to the Assyrians. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to the king of Egypt. Now let me tell you something. We'll stop right here. Let me look at another passage. The prophets who were writing at the same time had been warning about the fact that the kings of Israel had been vacillating back and forth. You see, you have two superpowers, a waning superpower, which is Egypt to the west, and a rising superpower, which is Assyria. And these are prophets who are speaking at this time. Hosea said this, "So Ephraim, which is Israel, has become like a silly dove. Without sense, they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. They can't make up their mind." Hosea later says, "Ephraim feeds on wind and he pursues the east wind continually." The east wind is where Assyria is at. "He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt." And remember, Israel is a major exporter of olive oil. So they're making deals with Egypt, but they're making covenants with Assyria. Ezekiel puts it more graphic, metaphor terms. He says, "Oholah," which is Israel, "played the harlot while she was mine. She lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors." See, God didn't like the idea of Israel leaning on Assyria, or Egypt for that matter. See, the notion in the scriptures was, if you just walk with God and lean on Him, He'll help you overcome your adversaries. But the Israelites have given up on God. They're worshiping idols. They're making deals with Egypt and Assyria at the same time. That's a political disaster. Foreign policy miscalculations. What they're doing is something that countries have done ever since. And it's what Kennedy said, "We'll kill you." And it gets them killed. Let me continue on reading. So he sent messengers to So, probably short for Assorkin, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile, Assyria, and settled them in Halah and Habor, on the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. That's the end of Israel, folks. 209 years, not worshiping their God. She's gone. Two-thirds of the nation is gone. You got Judah in the south, but you got the bigger northern kingdom is gone. Now, notice how little information, very little ink is spilled telling us about the battle. Now, this is Samaria today. You can see this took 3 years, by the way. I mean, my goodness, if you can picture in your mind a fortress city on top of that hill, that would be no piece of cake to take. And if anybody could take it, it was the Assyrians. Understand something, most all historical historians view the Assyrians as the first true empire of the world. They were the ones that came with all the military tactics. They invented siege engines that you later see the Romans perfect. In fact, the Assyrian Empire stretched all the way from the Persian Gulf to Turkey down to Egypt. It was huge. It was massive. Many images have been depicted. The Syrians love to cover their walls with battle scenes. And here you can see they've got a pile of dirt, which they pile up against the city, and then they take their siege engines up. You can see in the background what happens to unfortunate prisoners. That's where crucifixion came from, the Syrians. Sketches have been drawn. This is supposed to be Samaria. You can imagine some 3 years, folks, 3 years of intermittent battles like this. And of course, you sit for 2 weeks and hope they start to starve. Then you battle them again. 3 years of this went on. 3 years of the Assyrians out front attacking the city. It's one sentence. It's gone. It's over. It's a bad thing if you lose to Assyria. Syrians had this thing about poking people's eyes out with spears. And they weren't big into handcuffs. They really preferred to stick a piece of bronze to your lip, and then they would take you back in captivity. Usually by the time you get down the road, your clothes are gone. And they like to have many graphic pictures of this. Now, if you look in the bottom left, you can see people being let off. If you look at the bottom right, obviously that's a digital picture somebody's dreamed up of what it would have looked like. Doesn't look real comfortable sitting there, does it? If you look at the top right, they counted heads. You can see the fellow. That's how they got accurate counts. If you look to the top left, if you were a noble, if you were an important person of the city, then you were responsible for that city not giving up. Because the Syrians lost some troops. So they're going to make those nobles pay. So they would stretch them out and flay them. They'd skin them alive. Assyria, they were the masters of intimidation. And they wanted to make sure nobody would revolt against them, which is why they did what we call exile. The idea of exile came from the Assyrians, and the Babylonians continued it. The purpose of an exile was to take people away from the city. Sargon is actually the one that takes the folks away. He's the brother, by the way, of Shalmaneser. He said, "I besieged and conquered Samaria, led away as captains 27,290 inhabitants of it." And then they would take those people and they'd take them all over the empire. Now the green is what Babylon does later with the Judeans, but the red is what happens to Israel. They are taken thousands of miles and dumped. You like Texas? How would you like to be invaded? And you get grabbed and you get dumped in Guatemala. Or let's make it worse, New Jersey. Who wants to go to the East Coast? Sorry if you love New Jersey or from New Jersey. But the truth of the matter is, exile was a horrific thing to do, because what they would do is they'd uproot families. They'd plop you next to somebody who didn't speak your language. It's Babel all over again. You're next door to somebody who doesn't speak your language, who doesn't worship your God. What are the chances of you unifying and revolting against Assyria? Zero. And so that's why they did it. The purpose of exile was you would take those people out, you bring other people in, and that would mean that the Assyrians didn't have to worry about too much of you not paying tribute next year. You can't even talk to your neighbors. You're just going to cough up whatever silver you got. But it was a cruel thing to do to people. How did Israel fall? How did Israel fall? Poor foreign policy decisions, trusting not in God, but playing off Egypt against Assyria in a bad fight. Now the question is, why did they fall? That's the how. Why did they fall? Now we have to look at verses 7 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, look with me. It says in verse 7, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had feared other gods." Don't miss this. They are redeemed from one king. Because they disobey, they will be handed to another. "And walked in the customs of the nations." Three times you're going to see this phrase show up as the nations. "They walked in accordance with the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel which they'd introduced." The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. "Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every hill, on every high hill, and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places as the nations," there it is again, "did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah. We saw that with Elijah and Elisha over and over through all the prophets and every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I have commanded your father and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their necks like your fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, made Asherah, and worshipped the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination, enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord is very angry with Israel. Now watch this. Three times we're going to have this repeated. He's going to get rid of them out of his sight. Israel was removed from his sight. None of them was left except the tribe of Judah. And Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God. See, it spills across the border eventually. But walked in the customs which Israel has introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers. Until he had, here it is again, cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam and the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made him commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight as he spoke through all of his servants. What was their problem, that they weren't sensitive to the environment? Was their problem of sense of entitlement? Too much inflation? What was Israel's problem? Why did they fall? Idolatry. I mean, as simple as can be, you can look in verse 16. Golden calf worship. Dan and Bethel, they set these golden calves up. They worship the stars, the sun, the moon, which they got from all the other nations. That's what Ra was in Egypt, nothing more than the sun god. They had the Asherah, which were trees carved in the likeness of female deities. And they had Baal worship, which was the most heinous of all because of child sacrifice. That's what they turned to. And that's why God was furious and provoked, and why he destroyed the people and sent them into exile. See, God had redeemed the Hebrew people. He pulled them out of Egypt for them to be a unique, separate, holy nation, just like you and me. That's why God calls us to be believers. The problem was, is they became just like the nations around them. Now, God's a fair God. I don't care what you're thinking, he's fair. And if he's going to cast out the Canaanites because of their evil practices and have Israel be the judge, if Israel comes in and pulls the same stunt, what's he going to do? He's going to cast him out. He does the same thing. By the way, if you're thinking, what about Assyria? Assyria gets it later too. Why? Because they're no better. Now, land is empty, right? Taking everybody out? I mean, you got some stragglers there. You need the dregs. But they're not going to leave the land empty, are they? See, the Assyrians are going to repopulate. And so that's what happens in Israel afterwards. Well, if you look with me, we'll read verses 24 following. Verse 24 says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Adam, from Hamath, from Zavara, and set them in the cities of Samaria and places of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in these cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord God. Therefore, the Lord sent lions. Okay? The Lord has sent lions. How many times have we seen lions? This is the third time we've seen God use lions in the book of Kings to bring judgment. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you've carried away into exile, the cities of Samaria, do not know the customs of the God of the land. So he sent lions among them. Behold, they killed them because they do not know the customs of the God of the land. So these people are being killed by lions. They send back to the king and say, hey, we got to honor the God, whoever is here, because people are dying. The king of Israel commanded, saying, or Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you've carried into exile, let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of his own and put them in the houses of the high places where the people of Samaria had made every nation in their cities in which they lived. So what happens? The lions start killing. Now you might be thinking, Dave, there's no lions there. I tell you, the Assyrians love to draw pictures and etch scratchings in their reliefs of kings overcoming countries. But one of their favorite things was kings killing lions, because lions were a major problem in the Middle East. And these are all over the place. In fact, the kings of Assyria prided themselves as being protectors of their people who could kill the mighty lion. So when the king of Assyria hears about the lions, which he has firsthand experienced with, he immediately sends for a priest to go back to the land to teach them about God. You know what's ironic about the whole thing? These people who've been brought in are more concerned about honoring God than the Israelites were. Now, they're not pure in their doctrine, are they? They become very syncretistic. In fact, what you're going to see is in this last verse, as we saw in verse 29, the people worship God, but they also worship all their own gods they brought with them. Look at verse 30. The men of Babylon made Sekhet-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashman. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tark. And then Sebarim burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sebarim. They also feared the Lord, and they appointed them among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. See what's happened? It's theologically all messed up, because you got all these people with different views all thrown together. To this day, they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power, with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the laws and the commands which he wrote you shall observe to do forever. For you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from your hand, the hand of all your enemies. Wouldn't that have been nice had they feared the Lord God and been delivered? By the way, it won't be too long before the Assyrians attack down south. And a guy named Hezekiah does fear the Lord. The Assyrians get wiped out. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers did, and they do to this day. Now, if you're a theologian out there, you know perfectly well who this group becomes. They're living in Samaria. They got all sorts of funky theological views. What do they turn into? It's the Samaritans. This is where you get the Samaritans. They were a mongrel half-breed. They were all these people that had been brought in, mixed together with the Jews, all sorts of different ideas, and that's why they were hated in the New Testament. That's why Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to jolt people. That's why Jesus sat down at Sychar and talked to the woman at the well, and she said, what are you talking to me for? I'm a Samaritan. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. It's why Jesus was disparagingly commented to by saying, do we not speak truly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's where these folks come from. Transplanted expatriates, people from other countries that had been conquered. Now, this group eventually, amazingly, actually theologically gets a little better, because by the time of the New Testament, they at least become a monotheist instead of polytheist. But they are hated people. You know, it's really amazing what's happened. 210 years ago, Israel was the talk of the Middle East. And if Time magazine, which made Einstein, of course, the man of the century, or 20th century, Solomon would have been, of course, the man of the century of the 10th century BC. Times have changed, haven't they? Israel's now no more. The big question is this, okay, is Judah paying any attention? Is Judah learning from, she can just look up north and see Israel is being wiped out. Is she watching and learning from history? Or is she going to prove once again that people don't learn from history? There's a young man in Hezekiah fortune that's paying a little bit of attention. Unfortunately, Ahaz is the king right now. He's not paying attention. He will pay dearly. Perhaps the bigger question is this. Are we learning from history of so many who've gone before us? Are we paying any attention as Americans to what's happening to our country? Now, you might be saying, well, Dave, come on now. Israel explicitly was judged for idol worship. There's no statues around here. There's no Asherim out there in the middle of the field. Look around at all the trees. Nobody's burning their babies to Baal. Let me tell you something. We don't have the idols. But understand that we have the theology from the idols. We have the ethics and the morality. We've just dumped the icons. And that's important to understand. Isaiah, a prophet of this time, says this. See, it's not just the idol worship, because with idol worship comes a set of ethics. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. See, that comes part and parcel with this. You have plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way. You want a good illustration of this? We saw it when Ahab, remember Ahab's next door neighbor? Naboth has a beautiful field. What does he decide to do? I want that field, but he won't sell it. So he's vexed and sullen and he cries. But his wife worships Baal. And she says, you don't understand the ethics of Baal. Well, I'll get him killed for you and I'll get you the land. See, idolatry has ethics that come with it. Remember, the reason why God so hated Baal worship was because it practiced infanticide. It killed babies. Folks, we've killed 40 million babies since 1973. We don't have icons to Baal, but we practice Baal worship. You understand that? You're kidding yourself if you don't believe that. And I said it before, you vote for somebody in office who's for abortion, you're voting for Baal. Period. I don't care whatever good policies they have, you're voting for Baal worship. Understand also, part of Baal worship was cult prostitute practices which highlighted homosexuality. Okay? What was once in our country considered embarrassing has become not only accepted, but is now on the verge of becoming fully ordained by the state with marital rights. Which is nothing more than what they practice with Baal worship. We don't have the icons, but what we're doing is we're keeping the ethics. I'd like to read Jim Nelson Black. Said a research associate, Wilberforce Forum in Washington, D.C., said this in his book, When Nations Die. He wrote this book in 1995, okay? So he's not blasting the bomb or anything like that. He wrote this way before Obama was even known. When we look at 3,000 years of history, we observe that the civilizations rise, but eventually fall and die. The history of the world is the history of nations that are conquered by other nations or collapse into anarchy. He says, I have looked across the ruins of the landmarks of antiquity, and I am stunned by the parallels which exist with our own society and theirs. For most of the destruction of Carthage, remember that was a colony from Tyre, which was Canaanite, the rise of the Greek city-states and the fall of Rome are mere ghosts of the past. History lessons long forgotten. Such things as the capture of Constantinople, the dissolution of the Holy Roman Empire, the collapse of the kingdoms of France and Spain, and the slow withering decline of the British Empire are much less clear and less memorable. Most of us don't even remember our own history lessons about the French Enlightenment, or for that matter, the issues that led to the American Revolution. But this is the legitimate background for our own place in history. It is vital that we reconsider the nature of life in those earlier times, for within those eras and movements are the seeds of the troubles we face today. Three important trends demonstrate social decay. Here they are. The crisis of lawlessness. Do we have that problem? The loss of economic discipline. He wrote this in 95. And our rising bureaucracy. Do we have those problems? That's why people are writing all the books and making all the comments. You can see the handwriting on the wall. See, many like Black lament we as Americans haven't learned anything from history. Carl Henry, famous individual, wrote Twilight of a Great Civilization. He stated, there is a new barbarism, a new pagan mentality, not simply rejecting the legacy of the West, which is our Judeo-Christian heritage, but embracing a new pagan mentality where there are no fixed truths, a world without absolutes. And unless we return to these biblical truths, our nation is going to continue to decline. Now you think about statements by, remember Robert Bork, he wrote a book called Slouching to Gomorrah. You remember U.S. Education Secretary William Bennett's book, The Death of Outrage. Folks, they are the prophets who've been hollering. And they've been hollering for 20 years, we are in decline, and we're going to fall, and we better wake up. So you got them as well as idiot preachers like myself out there hollering the same thing. Yeah. And you got people out there in the pews are going, I think I see something wrong going on here. It's been going on for a long time. The question is anybody going to learn from history? Or are we just set to repeat Sisyphus, the rolling hill, the rolling stone that goes up and down the hill, and we just can't get out of the cycle? The question is anybody paying attention? I fear many of our politicians aren't. Two things we need to understand, I'll let you go. First of all, this is important. Most all fallen nations in history were dominated by kings, despots, and dictators who were not elected. Do you realize that? Most of the nations that have fallen are people who couldn't vote, people who couldn't carry a picket sign, people who couldn't type in an email to their congressman or say anything to the media. People who had no voice at all. See, if America falls, what does that tell you? It's your fault, my fault. It's because we've decided to hush up. All that is needed for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. See, those nations, I feel sorry for the people. Those people couldn't do diddly squat. The king just ran the show. Not in our culture. You vote them in. You can call them up. You can hold them accountable. So that's important to understand. Don't sit back and gripe and send emails to each other how bad it's getting, and yet you never send an email to a congressman. Or as Paul said, pray for your country. Contact the newspaper. Second thing you notice is this. Even if America begins to radically fall apart, it doesn't mean you and your family have to fall apart. 7,000 men did not bow to Baal in the days of Elijah. In the days of Elisha, those sons of the prophets, remember them and their widows, and the Shunammite woman. They didn't bow down, did they? When Babylon takes over, we'll have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they didn't cave in. And when Persia takes over, guess what? We'll have Mordecai and Esther and later Nehemiah. Just because decline sets in and the kingdom begins to fall apart doesn't mean you or your family have to be part of it. You can be an overcomer. Understand this. We are citizens of heaven. We expect nations to fall apart. Kirby Anderson, the Probe Ministry, has put it this way. As Christians, we must recognize that nations will rise and fall just as individuals will be born and die. Our civilization will not last indefinitely, but will eventually pass off the scene. Only God's word endures forever. We should not put our trust in the things of this world, for they are destined for destruction. Instead, we should put our faith in God and His Word. It's important to try to learn from the Scriptures, from history, what happens to nations. But it's also important to learn how people responded when those nations fell in the Scriptures, because we see people who overcame when their nations fell apart. And that's what you want to do, regardless what happens to this great country. Let's pray. Will you all stand with me? Lord, we do thank you for all the things you provide for us, and we thank you for our great country. Many people died for the freedoms that we have. We thank you for the freedoms we enjoy right now. And yet we get a little scared when we look at what's happening. And for many of us, we've been scared for 20 years as we see where we're going. We do pray, as Paul said, for our leaders, that they would make good decisions so that we would lead quiet, peaceable lives to carry out our faith as we would. And we pray for their salvation. Please, Lord, help our country to rebound and be making decisions that look less like what we see here with Israel and less like so many other countries that have just become a stubble of history. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.